This morning, it's my privilege to start a new series or mini-series with you, and I told you that we're starting a new series, but actually what we're starting with is a new series on an old topic. Okay, so just stay with me. We're going to talk about revival again, and so I'm reviving the revival series, if that's okay. Is everyone all right with that? Reviving the revival series, and the reason why I feel we need to speak about revival again is it's because it's one of the main things that we feel the Lord has spoken to us as a leadership team and as a church about in the last few years. And so if you're in this church, you know that we are passionate about a couple of things. We're passionate about worship. So to the visitors, excuse us if we went on a little bit long, but that's what we do, yeah? We press into God's presence because we believe in God's presence is everything we need. And in God's presence is God, and we've come for God. And so that is so precious to us, is to meet with the Lord in worship and to seek Him. And I've often said that seeking means seek. It means you haven't quite found something, so you're looking for something. And it's not as if God's lost, but there's something beautiful about us chasing after the heart of God. In worship, it blesses his heart, and so that's what David often wrote about. He would seek the Lord in the sanctuary, and he would behold the Lord, and that would change and transform him. And so that's what we do. We pursue the Lord in worship. We also believe prophetically that there's something in the ground of Franschhoek. It's called restoration. It was established 500 years ago already when the fleeing Protestants came to be restored in this valley. They chose this spot to be restored. And so we believe that the Lord restores people in the Franschhoek Valley. And He heals people. And so one of the things that we're really passionate about is healing. So I think there's a slide up there. Fiona, if you can flight that for us. So prophetic words that we've received over a number of years is revival, that we believe revival, and however that looks, you will see that we actually don't have too much to do with revival. We got a small part to play, but revival really is when the Lord decides to manifest His presence in a specific area or location. And so revival is one of the promises we have felt strongly for this valley, and a lot of my colleagues and other pastors of different churches, we're trusting for revival in the Franschhoek Valley and in Wellington. We often say to each other, we'll get you in the middle. You start on that side, we'll start on this side, and we'll meet you in between. And so we're trusting for revival. And so those three things are stuff we at this church are passionate about. The only things we've spoken a whole lot about worship, and we've spoken a whole lot about healing, but we haven't spoken about revival in, I don't want to call it years, but it probably is, probably 2 years or so. And so about three, 4 years ago, we started speaking about revival because we felt that's what the Lord promised us as a community. And I did a whole sermon series on revival. And a lot of that flowed out of my studies back then when I was doing revival history. And I think I was just so full of it and so passionate. I had to tell somebody, so sorry, I told you in a four-part series. Somebody's got to listen to what you read. I just felt recently the Lord saying, hey, is revival one of the three things, the three primary things you focus on? Let's hold it before the church again. And let's chew on it. Let's meditate on it. Let's remind ourselves, like I said 2 weeks ago, because we forget. I see you've forgotten 2 weeks ago. I preached a sermon. Don't forget. And so this morning we're gonna speak on revival. Let me just pray for us quickly. Lord, we thank you that right now we can just still our hearts and our minds, our emotions, anything, Lord, that's come up, even in the service, Father, where you've dealt with something. We just pray, Lord, for attentive ears, not to listen to me, but you through me, Lord. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd anoint my words. And Father, that you'd cause every heart to be receptive, good soil to your seed in their hearts. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen, amen. So revival, I think the most important thing is, what do we mean, Lee there at the back, you can just give me a touch more here so I don't strain, thanks. So what do I mean by when I say revival? What do we mean by that term revival? And I've got a couple of definitions up there for you to consider. The first one, it says it's an extraordinary season of religious interest. Okay, that's heavy words there, slightly religious definition there. Let's go to our second one. A time of refreshing or times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And that's based there on Acts 3:19. Edwin Orr giving that nice biblical definition. I quite like this one. It's different. The imparting of life to those who are dead and the imparting of health to those who are dying. And that often speaks of what happens in revivals. Those that are dying get revived and those that are sick get health as much healing takes place. Then we've got Charles Finney, good old revivalist definition, the return of the church from her backslidings and the conversion of sinners. And certainly, Derek's already, he's latched onto that one. And if you look at the classical revivalists, that was their message. And it's not a new message. It was Jesus' first teaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance should be a sermon that is preached nearly every week in every church. It was Jesus' first sermon. And so revival, with no surprise, was preaching for repentance. And then the one that I probably favor the most was is coined here by Duncan Campbell, who led the Hebrides revival from 1949 to 53. And he says it's a community saturated with God. Community saturated with God. And so when you just think of the word revive, it means to bring back to life or to come back to life. And so what it by definition also implies is that there already was life. Is everybody with me? It means that there was life and somehow something stagnated, something backslid or someone backslid. Someone's heart grew cold, someone's life took just the curveballs that life throws at, and somehow you drift away from perhaps your first love, or perhaps from that intimate relationship that you had with God, and things just become run-of-the-mills, you know, kind of, you know, just stagnated, watered down, predictable, in a rut. And I think a lot of us as Christians, if you're sitting here this morning and you're a Christian, a lot of us can relate to the fact that there was this honeymoon phase with Jesus, and I, you know, I certainly experienced that, because especially when you come out of a sinful life, if you like Christy's testimony this morning, and you really were messing up, God really came and rescued you from the miry clay. Jy het klei getrap in die dam van sonde, if I can put it that way. You were treading clay, you know, in a dam of sin, and God literally comes and he picks you up out of that mess that you created, you chose, and he sets you apart. And for, it's as if for the first time you feel like, my goodness, I am washed white as snow. I wake up and I don't feel this heavy condemnation. I don't feel this distance, this chasm between me and God, and that's because of Jesus. And so for a while, it's like a little bit like honeymoon in the natural. It's like there's just butterflies and rainbows and unicorns and you know, it's just everything is fine and everything is amazing. And then all of a sudden, the time happens and you become familiar. You become familiar in a marriage context, but we often become familiar with God and we drift from God, and the old things make their way back into your life, and they love to stick their claws back and say, come back and try the old ways. And so revival really speaks about coming back to life, or causing that to come back to life, that which was dead and that which initially was alive and grew dead, but to come back to life. That's what revival means. And so it's a little bit of a term we throw around, but really it is the church coming back into passionate relationship with God. That's what revival is. And that's why Finney is right, because when that happens, not only the church comes back into passionate relationship relationship with God. Many people that did not know God also get to know God for the first time. And so a key characteristic of major revivals is multiple first-time conversions. Multiple first-time conversions. Many people get saved. True revivals are marked by salvation. True revivals are also marked by community transformation. True revivals is not revival in a church building. True revival is when revival leaks out of the church building into the community and impacts the police station and impacts the justice system and impacts the economy of the local town. And if you read the real great revivals, I mean, I suppose it was bad business for the drinking houses and the jails, you know, they kind of had to, you know, downscale on the jailing stuff because nobody was in jail, because nobody was sinning. True stories, true accounts, historical accounts of the real impact of revival that transforms society. I mean, you go and read, just look at the transformation videos of, goodness, 20, 30 years ago. It's not long ago. It's in our life. You can go and watch it on YouTube of when revival comes to a specific location, God blesses the crops. They go grow pumpkins the size of a car. They, you know, it's like the supernatural blessing when people turn to God. But hasn't God promised that if my people will humble themselves, turn from their wicked ways, and seek my face, I will heal their land. I will heal their land, including the ability to produce. And so when true revival hits a society, it makes the front page news. And so one of the major things as you study revival is just the documentation of revival. In the newspapers of the days, these days it would be on social media and all the socials and all the, you know, kind of the major news streams. And that was the amazing thing. I'm going to get to Asprey in a while, but the latest revival that only went on for a few weeks. But I mean, we all heard about it within hours. You know, back in the day, you talk about the Welsh revival, the Hebrides, man, you had to write a letter that went on a boat, that went on another boat. And a couple of months later, you know, it reached America or the other continents and you heard about revival. These days, we hear about revival instantaneously. And so, true revival impacts a community. I want to perhaps hold before us that it's interesting to note that the word revival doesn't actually occur in the Bible. Okay, so don't let that throw you too much. Revival is a term that we've used and put together to coin or to describe what happens when the Lord does everything that we just read about in those definitions. And so, I suppose the closest that we have in the Bible is Acts 3:20. That times of refreshing, everyone say refreshing. Refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. There's a context to that scripture that we're going to come back to in a second. And so, as we're looking at revival once again and the history of revival, let's quickly look at a high-level summary of some of the major, what we call the great revivals of the last few hundred years. And I only started at the 1700s. There a number of them before that. But in the 1700s, you had what they called the Great Awakenings. And these were huge revivals that broke out in the British colonies, particularly in America, and they talk about up to 4 or 5 of these great awakenings where people in the thousands and even hundreds of thousands would come to God for the first time, would come to Jesus for the first time. And it had a lot to do with men like John and Charles Wesley. I mustn't go down too many rabbit holes. There's so many exciting stories, but just what they call the Holiness Club, but in the UK and John and Charles and people like George Whitfield were just passionate revivalists that initially were very timid, but the Lord just emboldened them and they started preaching just in the public. And a guy like John Wesley, I mean, the stories initially was just preaching in church, and then the Lord challenged him to go and preach in the open air. And remember, in the town squares and on fields. And at times, a guy like George Whitfield, who was blessed with a huge booming voice, and he could reach up to 15, 16,000 people without a sound system. And the conviction of God, which has fallen on an entire field, 15,000 people listening to one of these revivalists preaching. And I can tell you the stories are there. At times they wouldn't like what they're saying. Initially they throw them with kind of rotten tomatoes and everything. They had resistance. But John and Charles were used powerfully of the Lord, not just in the UK, but they went to America, North America. And Charles would play all his, goodness, how many hymns did he write? 5,000 or 6,000. He would do the music and John would preach and there would just be multiple conversions. Whitfield the same. Jonathan Edwards, you know, these guys did incredible things. Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And the amazing thing, if you read up about Edwards, for instance, Edwards apparently was an extremely boring preacher. Apparently he would just stare at the back and just talk in monotone language like this. And he would talk about sinners in the hands of an angry God. And then all of a sudden the wailing would start. And the weeping and the spontaneous repentance, and people would be prostrate on the floor and just weeping and crying out to God for mercy. And he would just, when you read some of his stuff, then he would actually rebuke them, please, I'm trying to preach a sermon here. And the Holy Spirit would just be so on the congregation, they crying out to God for mercy, and he's trying to call for order. And these are the stories that we read about. And it's documented. You can go and read all of it. Wonderful, wonderful stories of God's powerful presence and taken forward by people like Charles Finney and D.L. Moody. Bringing it closer to home. 1904, you got the famous Welsh revival, and we're gonna park there for a little while around some of those stories this morning. 1904, and that one really exploded. It went all over the world. And within a year, it was at Azusa Street, and William Seymour and these guys were taking the revival forward. And really, from Azusa Street, it's regarded as the birth of Pentecostalism. And because of the media of that day, which tracts which were mailed all over the world, it spread like wildfire all over, to Australia, to India, to South Africa. Revival went all over the world around about, you know, just after 1905. But it had some origins, and I'm wanting to park at some of those origins and look what caused that revival. What's at least the historical, you know, reason for those revivals? Let's bring it closer to home as well. Some of the more modern revivals or more recent revivals, the Hebrides revival of 1949, which you can go and listen to sermons of that time. You can see photos of Duncan Campbell and the people that were involved with the Hebrides revival. And goodness, a lot happened between 1949. You have what you call the second wave of revival, which was the charismatic movement, which is when Dennis Bennett and these guys in some of the more kind of reformed areas became charismatic, and a lot of the Catholic Church came into I don't want to call it reformation, but into renewal and to revival. And so the charismatic movement was born. And then you had the hippies, the Jesus people movement, late 60s, 70s, you had what you call the Jesus people movement, radical people coming to Christ. And the church didn't know what to do with them, because they kind of all came from, I suppose, Woodstock and these places. You know, it was wild times. And then you had kind of the birth of John Wimber and what we call third wave revivalism. And John Wimber was a rock star with the Righteous Brothers, and he started a church called the Vineyard Movement. And the Vineyard Movement also exploded, and there was such an impact on worship that happened, and he planted what was called the Anaheim Vineyard. And out of the Anaheim Vineyard, a whole lot of worship leaders were born, and they wrote songs that we all singing these days, you know, legends in kind of the worship circles. Not that we should have legends. Jesus is the only legend. But you know what I'm saying? There was such a move of God on worship coming out of the Vineyard movement that's still impacting us today. And then you've got kind of more recent outpourings or renewals known as, for instance, the Toronto blessing that's got some controversy around it as well, but amazing things that happened there as well. And a lot of churches and church movements were born out of that. Strong church movements. And then you've got even as recent as 1995, Pensacola and Brownsville, the revival then. And goodness, a couple of months ago, we heard about Asbury, where they had a chapel service that went on for, what is it, nearly a month, or what was it? Jeremy probably knows. But it grasped all of our attention. We were all glued and told, what is going on at this university campus? Eventually, the dean and the professors there had to say, hey, this is actually an educational institution. Because half of America, not half of America, but thousands were flocking on this tiny little town in the middle of nowhere because they heard that God is there. And so that's what also marks revival, especially those that are hungry for God's presence, is that God is moving in a specific way on a specific place. And yeah, I want to hold before us that we mustn't get too thrown about it, because we've had the radical decentralization of the location of God's presence when he poured out his spirit in Acts chapter, 2. And then we have those concentric circles of the gospel going from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth, and the Gentiles came into the faith. And in essence, Jesus said, not this mountain or that mountain is the right place to worship, but anywhere where a Christian is the right place to worship, because my presence is among them and in them. Okay? So this building, you know, it's great and we praise God for this building, but this is not church. We're the church. The ecclesia is the saints together. It's not a building. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, don't stare at this building, how beautiful it is. Yes, it is beautiful. And cathedrals are beautiful. But just because it's a building doesn't mean God's presence is there. God chose to take his presence out of the tabernacle of Moses and Solomon and David. And he said, I'm going to put it in my people. And you will host the presence of God. What a crazy thought, that I host the Almighty. It's humbling and scary and exciting all at the same time. That Almighty God lives in me, and God, Jesus says, the same spirit that raised from the dead now lives in me. And that's why Christie's testimony is so powerful this morning, because Paul says, or do you not know that the Holy Spirit lives in you, and you can't just do with your body, especially in the context of sexual sin, whatever you want. If you're a Christian, you can't just engage in a whole lot of activities you used to. You're now holy. You host God's presence. And God says, be holy, for I am holy. Sometimes we think, God, make me holy. And we leave it all up to God. But you choose holiness. And so especially in the time of John Wesley, the emphasis was on holiness. The holiness movement. And they really tried to live holy lives. And so we have a role to play in the way we live our lives out and before God. And so what I want to get to this morning is, as we contemplate, as we reflect on revival, because it's a word for us, what causes or leads to these revivals that we have read about? And I've already alluded to the fact that the short answer is God causes the revival, because God draws near in a special way, in an emphasized way. And if we just plainly look at kind of the history of revival, there is this ebb and flow of where you are aware of God in a more profound way in a specific place. It doesn't mean that right now, because there's no evident revival, that he's less here. He's still here. His Holy Spirit is with us and in us. But there are pronounced periods in history where there's just grace. It's as what we call the, it's a thin space. It's thin air. It's like as if there's no air in between us and heaven. It's as if heaven is right here. And things just happen easier. And I wish it was like that all the time, but it's not. If you study revival history, there's an ebb and a flow and an up and a down. But when it's up, man, it's up. And God is close and healings are happening easily. And so let's look at some of those common factors that we pick up from revival history. What are those common denominators that often lead to these pronounced times of when a community becomes saturated with the presence of God? And the first thing is prayer. I'll say it again. And the first thing is prayer. And everybody went, yes, prayer. We all love prayer. Oh my goodness. Help us, Jesus. The revival scholar Earl Cairns makes the following statement. I picked this up in my studies. He says, prayer ranks first in the coming of revival. Prayer ranks first in the coming of revival. And I want to kind of give you a snapshot of some of the prayer descriptions in revival documentation and how these guys prayed and what happened when they prayed in this particular way. You see, we're not talking about help me, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Bless my day, Jesus. Remember to bless me, Jesus. Kind of prayers. We're talking about different prayers here. And the Bible helps us very nicely here. James 5:16 says the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Is it up there? Okay. Have I had any slides this morning? Okay, I've had slides. Okay, goodness. Some. Okay. Okay, so sorry guys, maybe I didn't give them the right version there or something. But anyway, let me read it for you. Listen, it's even better. It says, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. I still got my New King James version. The prayer of a righteous person availeth much. Okay? The effective, fervent prayer of the righteous, New King James version, man availeth much. The effective, fervent prayer of the righteous person avails much. It's powerful, it's effective, it achieves much. But listen to what James says in verse 17. Elijah was a human being even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. So James he's letting us in here on a particular type of prayer. Remember the disciples, one of the first things they asked Jesus is, teach us to pray. Prayer is communion with God. But sometimes communion with God goes to petition and to seeking God earnestly. And so this type of prayer I'm talking about is an earnest type of prayer. It's the effective, fervent prayer of the righteous person, which is powerful and effective. If you look at the definition of earnestly, it means intense conviction. It's serious. It's determined. It's heartfelt. It's not lighthearted or playful. You see, certain prayers are serious business. Not all prayers, but certain prayers. And I want to hold or propose to us this morning that the prayer for revival, those are earnest prayers. Because something is dead and it needs to come back to life. And the big question is, do you care? That's what it all comes down to. And I'm going to get to that point in a second. What can we learn from revival prayers? They were earnest prayers. Let's start looking at a couple of these exciting revivals. The Hebrides revival. Now the Hebrides, it's not the Hebrides. Or the Shebrides. The Hebrides are a string of islands off the coast of Scotland. Jolene and I had the privilege of going there when it was last year. And what you've got is you've got the Inner Hebrides and the Outer Hebrides. And in 1949, there were these two sisters in the Outer Hebrides. Now, the Outer Hebrides, it's basically near Iceland, okay? You go and look at this on a map, it's really scary. We tried to get from the Inner Hebrides to the Outer Hebrides, but it's a 4-hour tugboat ride in a monstrous sea. And we were just like, you know what? We'll stick it with the Inner Hebrides, which was still remote, but it wasn't quite the 4-hour tugboat ride. And basically it's so windswept there that nothing grows. If you look at the landscape of particularly the Outer Hebrides, there are no trees, because everything gets blown over. It's a windswept little string of islands near Iceland. Okay. And living there are not a lot of people. But in 1949, there are these tiny little communities of people that don't even, they speak Gaelic. Okay, it's not even like we can relate in that they speak Gaelic. And two of these people that were living there was these two sisters called Peggy and Christine Smith. Listen to this. They're 84 and 82. Peggy was blind and her sister almost bent double with arthritis. Okay. So imagine this. Near Iceland, on a tiny windswept island where not a lot of people stay, there's an 84-year-old lady and an 82-year-old lady. The 84-year can't see and the other one's standing like this. They can't even go to church because they're not mobile. Okay. And so all they do is they pray in their little cottage. And so Peggy at one stage calls for the local pastor, the Reverend James Murray McKay, and she basically challenges him. And she says she gets a vision from the Lord. So these are prayer warriors. I mean, these ladies, they would pray through the night. That's pretty much all they did. They would cry out to God for the state of their parish and for the state of their little town, which is called Barvas. Okay. Barvas is this little town with not a lot of people, but nobody's going to church anymore in 1949. I would imagine there were previous Hebrides revivals and God had moved in that area quite powerfully. But at this stage, no young people, not one young person is sitting in the pews on a Sunday. And it gets the attention of this lady and her sister, and they start praying about it. I'm going to read just some of this accounts here. They were 84 and 82 year old. Peggy was blind. Her sister almost double bent with arthritis. Unable to attend public worship, their humble cottage became a sanctuary where they met with God. To them came the promise, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. Isaiah 44. They pleaded this day and night in prayer. One night Peggy had a revelation. Revival was coming and the church of her fathers would be crowded again with young people. She sent for the minister, Reverend James Murray McKay, and told him what God had shown her, asking him to call his elders and deacons together for special times of waiting upon God. So the 84-year-old calls the pastor in town, says there's nothing going on, there's no young people in church, we got to pray. And she challenges him, and the prayer challenge goes out, and the pastor accepts the prayer challenge. She says to him, you pray over there with your deacons in your little cottage. We pray in our cottage. Let's see what God does. They prayed for 3 months. And after 3 months, something happened where the pastor and his deacons were praying. One night, they were praying, and listen to this. They were praying Psalm 24 was one of the key scriptures. And you guys know that Psalm 24 is one of our main scriptures. We got a promise. We got a promise that we, as a church, will lead many into the presence of God. That's a story for a different day. But we got a prophetic promise as a local congregation. Supernaturally, through a Sri Lankan pastor, said that in Franschhoek, this church will lead many into the presence of God. Something we speak about often. I've done a sermon series on just the exposition of Psalm 24. Because Psalm 24 says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands, pure heart, is not lifted up. He's sold to an idol or sworn deceitfully. And so they praying this thing in the other cottage. They're praying Psalm 24. And one of the guys, one of the deacons that's praying this, just gets a revelation. He cries out to God. He says, Lord, what about our hands? What about our hearts? Lord, have mercy on us. And the presence of God falls on their prayer meeting. And from there, it just started rolling out to the little village. The presence of God just started becoming manifest. And so the next prayer meeting they have, listen to this, another account. So an evening was given to waiting upon God. Duncan Campbell's writing this. An evening was given to waiting upon God in the home of an elder. Around midnight, Duncan turned to the local blacksmith. He said, John, I feel the time has come for you to pray. With his cap in his hand, John rose to pray. And in the middle of his prayer, he paused, raised his right hand to heaven and said, Oh God, you have made a promise to pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. This Isaiah 44 promise. And Lord, it's not happening. He paused again and then continued, Lord, I don't know how the others here stand in your presence. I don't know how the minister stands. But Lord, if I know anything about my own heart, I stand before thee as an empty vessel, thirsting for thee and for thy manifestation of thy power. He halted again and after a moment of terse silence cried, Oh God, your honor is at stake and I now challenge you to fulfill your covenant engagement and to do what you have promised to do. Many who were present witnessed that at that moment the house shook. Dishes rattled in the sideboard as wave after wave of divine power swept through the building. A minister standing beside Duncan turned and said, Mr. Campbell, an earth tremor. But Duncan's mind, however, was on the fourth chapter of Acts, where the early Christians were gathered in prayer, and we read, when they had prayed, the place was shaken, where they were all assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And as this went on, more and more people started getting saved, like radically in this little town of Barvis. And he would preach sermons, and all of a sudden, people would spontaneously find themselves on buses from other towns. They said, we don't know why we've come, but we know we must come to Barvis. People would the local dance club closed down. Everybody walks away from the dance. All of a sudden, there's 600 people standing outside of the church. And then they're in the church, and then they're getting saved, crying out to God. Then somebody runs in and says, Mr. Campbell, you must come see what's happening. And as he's walking down the streets, people are spontaneously repenting in the fields next to the road in the middle of the night. You see, when God's presence invades in revival, as Campbell said, there's no preaching needed. God so inhabits the place that sinful men and women become aware of their state and they start crying out for mercy. Because God's holiness draws near. The first thing that they did is they prayed a promise and they held a promise before God. I want to ask you this morning, what promises are we holding before God? Because we've got promises, Shofar Franschhoek. I told you about one of them. A prophetic word. Heinrich was here earlier. Rassi was here. There are many prophetic words that have been spoken over about us. And that's why I get excited about prophetic utterances in this church. Because if it is of God, it's God speaking. What are we doing with the voice of God in our midst? Do we park it like seed in our wallet and say, oh, that was a nice word. Let's look for a new exciting sermon next week. But what do we do with what God has already said? Do we bring that before God and say, God, it's not come to pass. Help us, Jesus. Help us pray this into being. You see, sometimes you need to birth something in prayer. You know, I just become so aware of it's not necessarily going to be easy. And if you've just been in life long enough, you know that most things don't come easy. Just try to start a business. We did that. I was like, thank you, God, that I'm also a salary earner. You know how hard it is just to generate one or two and out of nothing? When you've got nothing? Starting something from scratch is not easy. Often you find people, they quit their job and 6 months later they think, my goodness, why did I quit my job? It's so much easier working for a corporate where there's structure and budgets and a deep pocket. To start something, whether in the world or in the spirit or in church, it's not easy. Momentum is not easy. Momentum, you only get momentum when you got momentum. You got to push that ball for the first time. The hardest push is the first to get it to roll. And so when you press into the things of God and you say, we're going to start a healing center, don't be surprised when there's giants in the land, when there's fortified cities and it feels like all hell is breaking loose. Revivals. When you read history, in most cases, were birthed in prayer. As people pressed in to the promises of God and said, God, you said that you'd pour your spirit out. And it's not like God forgets, but there's something about reminding God about his promises. Because it's we change when we remind God of his promises. And we take it seriously. That's number one. Number two. There's 10 points in the sermon. Just a little joke. Number two. The people that birthed revival at some point received the vision and were obedient to the vision. Let's skip to the 1904 Welsh revival. An incredible revival that had a worldwide impact. And many people played a role in the Welsh revival, and people came in and did. Seth Joshua was holding powerful revival meetings. But the one person that often gets spoken about the most is a young man called Evan Roberts. Okay, so Evan Roberts was, as far as I know, his father was working in the coal mines. Evan was working in the coal mines. And so there's stories of Evan being down in the coal mines. But he's got his little Bible and he's kind of, you know, full of coal, but he's praying and seeking God from a teenager. And so as a young boy, Evan would not miss a church service. And the ones that he did, the deacon or the elder lambasted him, said, don't do that lest the Lord comes on the day that you're not there. And so it said that Evan, from that day, he didn't miss a church meeting for something like 12 or 13 years. He was there every Sunday, waiting for God to come. And so he was passionate for years before the Lord used him in revival. Evan was crying out to God for revival. And so as a 25-year-old, he went to a Seth Joshua meeting and there the Lord encountered him in such a powerful way. And we're going to read about that in a second. But Evan received this vision. And he would go to church and he would try and concentrate on the sermon. But as the pastor is preaching, he would see himself speaking and preaching to especially young people. And he actually saw himself in a kind of a venue, probably about this size, preaching to a bunch of young people. And he's like, I can't do that. It's not within me. And the Lord would just remind him and show him this vision. And eventually, he said, okay, Lord, I will do it. And he went to go speak to his local pastor. And the pastor said, okay, well, I suppose if it's of God, we'll see if it's of God. You can call a youth meeting. And he called a youth meeting, and there the youth came, but they weren't really interested. I don't know how he got them there, but say they were, I don't know, 50 or 60 youth in a little church. And Roberts writes, he says, at first they did not seem inclined to listen, but I went on. And at last the power of the Spirit came down, and six came out for Jesus. And then he said, I feel there's another six. And he got his 12 on that first meeting. In the Welsh revival, over 100,000 people got saved in under a year, especially through Evan Roberts. In under a year, but it started with six people in a youth meeting. But before it started with, yes, Lord, I'll go and speak to the minister. It's freaking me completely out, but I will go. I will be obedient. And so one of the main things that happens with revival is there is a vision, but there needs to be obedience to the vision. You see, Peggy and Christine Smith, they got a vision. The vision was their little local chapel filled with people, but they had a choice. Are they going to call the local pastor and say, let's pray, stick out the prayer challenge, or are they just going to carry on praying? You see, we often need to walk in obedience, and God honors our obedience. And it's little steps in the right direction that make a massive impact. And so we see the origins, the genesis of revivals are often these little meetings, these little things like, they don't want to listen. Let me do an altar call. It's just six people. Lord, you promised 100,000 people, but just six come out. And within months, the Spirit of God is just falling on their meetings. And south of Wales just came ablaze, and it spread to the north, and eventually a whole nation is impacted by revival. Number three, worship has always been a part of revival. When you read about the worship of the Welsh revival, they'd say, oh, the singing. And there weren't even instruments in many of the meetings. The Welsh, they would just sing, and they got beautiful voices. I mean, you just listen, go watch the Rugby World Cup in a few weeks' time, and the anthem by far that beats any anthem, you know, I'm you know, love and Nkosi Sikelela, and we sing it great, but just go and listen to the Welsh sing. Go listen to rugby at Cardiff, you know, and you just see a stadium, just men just lifting up their voice. It's the revival history. It's the revival legacy. They've always been singing like that, and they sang in the revivals, and if you just read about the Welsh revival, the singing was glorious. They didn't need fancy bands or sound systems or big stadiums. They had their voices lifted up to God. And so singing has always been such a proud and just a massive part of revival. I've spoken about Third Wave Wimber and just the music that came out of the Vineyard in Toronto. Brownsville, I was a student. I was a second year at varsity, and my goodness, I started getting Brownsville music. And man, the passion that it was in those revival meetings. And obviously there's, what I want to say about revival is, you will always find critics of revival. Okay? There will be the authentic, and at some point, a mixture will come in. And so I just, those that are scared of revival, you will always find the counterfeit in the true revival. So don't throw out the true revival, because there's always a mixture that comes in, and that obviously comes down to leadership at that time. And so those leaders need to steward the purity and the essence of a true revival. But don't get freaked out if you hear there was something fake that happened to that revival. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, because there's always something, that competes with the truth. And so, I mean, Asprey, let's talk about the other day. What caused the Asprey revival? Like Heinrich said the other day, a bunch of young people giving their all for Jesus in worship. It wasn't the professor. Nobody preached an amazing sermon. There was apparently a message. But the thing that led to days and days of 24/7 worship was just young people hungry for the presence of God. And so worship will always and has always been part of revival. Lastly, when we look at revival, we see that they carried a burden. They carried a burden. And so I want to hold before us that that from time to time as Christians, we need to take up our cross. And I'm not saying we're going to suffer for Jesus every day. And praise God, we are the privileged ones that are living in a time where there's generally not too much persecution in the Western world. But you talk to our brothers and sisters in different spaces, and every day you don't know if you're going to see your wife when you kiss her goodbye, if you're on the mission field there. Because there is persecution. And so sometimes there is this burden, and what I have picked up from revival literature is not for all, but for a select few, there's a burden to be carried. There's a birthing that takes place. And I shared with the intercessors on Thursday night, I was reading about a famous British revivalist called Leonard Ravenhill. He was born in, I think it was about 1907, round about there, and a really powerful preacher in the UK. And when he was coming to the end of his life, and he led many, many people to the Lord, his seminary students were coming to him, and they were all wanting his mantle, all wanting the next revival to happen through them by getting Leonard's mantle. And his son spoke to him about this, and his son writes this in the foreword of his book. And he said, my dad said these students would come to him and say, they all want my mantle. But Leonard said, nobody wants my sackcloth and ashes. And so if you look and you read a little bit about an evangelist like that, he says what a man is in prayer before God, that he is and nothing more. What are we before God in prayer? You know, us that get to move in Christian circles and pastors. You want to know what's going on in a pastor's life, just pray with them. Just pray them and yeah, what comes out when we pray for longer than 5 minutes. And so when it comes to revival, there's often this birthing that needs to take place. And just stay with me, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. And we heard it this morning that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. And he sat down. Joy took him through. And so don't stress when we talk about, okay, maybe we need to travail a little bit or need to push through in the spirit. Joy will carry you through, because joy is not a conditional thing about circumstantial happiness. Joy is a position in the Lord. It's the joy of the Lord, not the joy of your circumstances. It's the joy of knowing Jesus, whatever is going on, the ups and the downs. That's true joy. And true joy is an amazing thing. And true joy will empower you to push through when you need to push through in the spirit, for whatever the Lord is laying on your heart. We're talking about revival here. And so I want to close with some of this description of what was going on in Evan Roberts' heart. There were so many revivals I could talk about this morning, but I've essentially just picked two, the Hebrides and the Welsh. And so Evan Roberts writes, "I felt a living power pervading my bosom, my chest. It took my breath away and my legs trembled exceedingly. This living power became stronger and stronger as each one prayed, until I felt it would tear me apart. My whole chest was in turmoil, and if I had not prayed, it would have burst. I fell on my knees with my arms over the seat in front of me. My face was bathed in perspiration, and the tears flowed in streams. I cried out, 'Bend me, bend me.' It was God's commending love which bent me. What a wave of peace flooded my bosom. I was filled with compassion for those who must bend at the judgment, and I wept. Following that, the salvation of the human soul was solemnly impressed on me. I felt ablaze with a desire to go through the length and the breadth of Wales to tell of the Savior." You see, he had an encounter with the Lord. And when we have a genuine encounter with the Lord, Jolene's also shared about some of her encounters, you change. Something shifts deep down inside. And it's the thing that keeps you up at night. I want to ask you, what keeps you awake at night? If anything. What keeps us awake at night? Is it anxiety? Is it stress like last week that we heard? We worry about, are we going to have enough? Because those are real worries. Will I have enough to retire? My goodness, will I still have a job next year? What's going to happen to my kids? Will my marriage make it? Will I fall into sin again? I so badly don't want to backslide, but it just seems to come for me, and it's just wave after wave. I feel like I'm in a boxing ring and the devil has just got his gloves all over my face. What are the things that keep you up at night? And I want to tell you, I'm with you in the trenches. I'm with you battling the thoughts. So we can just preach so many sermons about how God has made provision for our peace, because we are meant to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. But it starts with Philippians 4 verse 4. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Don't be anxious for anything, but with thanksgiving and supplication, petition, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God would guard your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus. See, there is provision for peace. There is provision for nights that are not sleepless, but are either interrupted by God or are gloriously peaceful. Jesus died for that on the cross. He died so that we will not be depressed, not be anxious, not be afraid. But I want to hold before us that if you say, I sign up to be a Christian, be ready to at least be challenged to enter into the burdens of the law. Because see, God's heart, as I've often said, it beats like this. People, 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 people. That's why he says, don't worry about what you will wear and what you will eat. Those are the things that carnal people worry about. You get onto my page and let your heart beat for the things that are my heart. And if I'm honest, I repent and I say, Jesus, I'm not totally on your page. Because I don't lie awake at night thinking about the salvation of Franschhoek. And I've had a good time repenting about that. I worry about you guys. I pray for you. But if I'm really honest, I'm a backslidden Christian to a certain extent that doesn't worry about what's happening to the rest of the people drinking themselves to smithereens over this weekend. Sorry guys, it gets like this from time to time. Like I say, come back next week for the happy sermon. But I would not be a pastor worth my salt if I don't give it to us like it is in history and in the Bible. And we're not going to preach depressing sermons each week. It's not a depressing sermon. It's a call to change. It's a call to repentance. Because times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. But you want to know what Acts 3:20, what I told you there's a context to that verse? Times of refreshing? Let's go and read that. It says, repent therefore. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. It was Peter's first sermon, and that day 3,000 people were added to the church, and the church started experiencing revival. It started with a call to repentance. You know, repentance is a glorious thing. It's momentarily stressful. It's momentarily straining. It's momentarily invasive. Because it calls a realignment to that which should be. But once you repent, the fruit of repentance is so sweet. And the peace that flows and the communion that flows with God is just so worth the initial pain of repenting and changing. And so what do we learn in closing from revival history? It says, Evan Roberts began praying more seriously. And one night asked his friend, Sidney Evans, if they thought God would give them 100,000 souls. They agreed together that he could. And they began praying for it. And like I shared with you, within a few months, the entire nation was ablaze for God. Not only that, Azusa Street started corresponding with Evan Roberts. They started having revival meetings all over California and Pasadena. And guys started going there. Joseph Smale came from California, came to the Welsh Revival, took it back to California. Soon, Los Angeles is on fire. It literally spread through Azusa Street to the rest of the world. But it started in the heart of a man that got serious about the business of God. It was obedient. He said, Lord, I will pray and take on the uncomfortable burden of praying for those that need prayer. This morning I speak to you not as someone that's getting this right. I speak to you hopefully as a fellow person that needs and has just started the journey of repentance for our lack of urgency in terms of the salvation of this village. One of my favorite stories is, I'm nearly done. He's listening to Pastor Anton Myberg, who was a pastor here, the first shofar pastor 20 years ago, and I knew him from student days, and he's always had a heart for revival and for evangelism. But he tells the story of when he was a youngster in Paul Jim, and they were staying in the property, and I think they had a caravan or something in the back of their property, and he was praying in the caravan. And his dad came into the caravan, opened the door, and saw Anton with tears and mucus in his hands like this. And he looked up, and the dad was worried about him. He said, "Anton, are you right?" He said, "Yes, Dad, sorry, I'm just praying for my friends." When last have we been drawn to snot and trane, to tears, for not our next job, our job increase, our promotion, anything that will benefit us, not even anything material in this world, the salvation of those around us? When last have you cried for the lost around you, your colleagues, your family? We were in Australia in 2007 and had the privilege of being at a conference there at Hillsong. One of the speakers that year was the famous North American church leader called Rick Warren, who wrote that book, The Purpose-Driven Life. And Rick tells the story of when he greeted his dad on his dad's deathbed. And his dad was obviously a pastor or an evangelist. And he said his dad was lying on the bed and he's basically dead. He's like a couple of minutes or hours away from passing on. And Rick is standing at his side. And he says the dad struggles to get up from the bed and he's like, and Rick is like, "Dad, what are you doing?" And the dad is like, "One more for Jesus. One more for Jesus. I've got to get up. One more for Jesus. I wanted to go and evangelize." He's minutes away from dying, and he wants to go get one more for Jesus. Rick says, change his life. I want to hold before us that if we had to take the temperature in the room around a burden for souls, I don't know how high it would be. And with that, I'm saying I'm with you there. Some of us carry it. We've got our evangelists here. And that's why every time me and Jolene don't preach, it's either Dirkie or Liesl or one of the elders. But not one of the elders, Dirkie and Liesl. You know why? Because I know we need evangelists in the pulpit. You can't just get my food the whole time. We'll grow skew. We need the full fivefold. And we need the evangelists to stir us and to shake our cages from time to time. This morning I'm trying to do it. I'm relying on revival history to inspire and to challenge us. So in closing, I want to close with this final scripture, Matthew 26. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell on his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples, found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners." As we contemplate revival and say, "Lord, it's one of our local church's three focus areas." As we look back on the stories of revival, we look back at the origins, as we look back at those initial things that possibly caused us, we cannot ignore the fact that they prayed earnestly, like James says. Earnestly. One of the most encouraging things for me is to see how our intercession in this church has grown. It's one of my, if not my favorite meeting in the week, is on a Thursday night. And we're not many. We're enough. But God never needed numbers. He needed unity. And he needed the burden and the heart. You see, you can have 50 people in the room all shooting off prayers in different directions like a holgeweer. Or you can have sniper prayers by a few and they achieve much, because the effective, fervent prayer of the righteous person avails much. I want to tell you that this village will not be changed unless we pray fervently and effectively. But you will not pray fervently or effectively because it will cost you if you don't have an encounter or a burden. And so I want to close off this morning by saying, this is not necessarily for everyone. So relax this morning if you feel, oh, this is too heavy. When can we go and have tea and cookies? We're going to get there now. But if you have been stirred this morning, I want to give you an opportunity just to respond. I'm not going to call anybody forward. I'm just going to pray for us now. And I want to tell you, at some point, something will move your heart. And it will cause you to pray earnestly. And you've got to ask the Lord, what is that something? And for us this weekend, without sharing too much personal stuff from our household, we just had some conversations with our kids. And you realize they're not 3, 6, and 8 years old anymore. They're growing up and they're starting to encounter the pressures of preteens. And they're becoming aware of the reality that life is not just a box of chocolates or a bunch of roses. There are things that are not great. And they started sharing some of these things and some of their struggles. And I tell you, it was heartbreaking to hear some of the stuff they already needing to navigate. Brought her to tears. Our hearts cried out for our kids. I initially went into pastor mode, trying to counsel and help. But later on, it caught me. And I could get alone with the Lord and I could weep for my kids. I could chase the devil away from them. And take authority. I tell you, there was some fervent prayer. Die spoeg het gespat. Helped that I prepared the sermon as well. But something moved me, and it was something close to home. It was my kids. And so I'm going to ask the Lord to come and give you your something. You see, I've got my something, and it's easy because it's close to home, but I'm asking the Lord, Lord, let it go beyond the borders and the walls of this church. Give me a heart for this valley. Like really, that I pray earnestly, that it costs me, that you can wake me up in the night and I will let go of my sleep and I will pray. Because you either need an encounter or a burden. Otherwise, you will go into default comfort mode, path of least resistance. And so the Holy Spirit needs to come and do this. And so, let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you for history. We thank you for stories of old. We thank you that they inspire, but that they also cause us to learn and to be challenged to change. And so, Father, this morning we just reflect on this one thought that this revival historian said, that prayer ranks first in the coming of revival. Father, we realize it comes through many ways, but prayer is one of those major things. And so, Father, we just become aware right now of the state of our lives when we are in prayer before you. And so, Holy Spirit, you are the one that convicts of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And in Jesus' name, we just silence any voices of condemnation. There's no condemnation here for those that are in Christ. But Holy Spirit, we invite you to convict. You're the one that comes in love and convicts. And so let's just take 30 seconds and ask the Holy Spirit to show us what's going on in our prayer lives. And speak to us now, Holy Spirit. Thank you. Yeah, I just feel the Holy Spirit saying, baby steps, take baby steps. And so Lord, would you come encounter us and give us a burden through your Holy Spirit to pray for those closest to us. Our wives, our husbands, our children, our extended families, close colleagues at work. So if you want the Lord to come and stir something, just while every eye is closed, maybe just put your hands out in front of you like this if you want to respond. And let's just all pray together. Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. We honor you. You're the Holy Spirit. You're the Spirit of God. You are God. You see all things. You know all things, including the state of our prayer lives. This morning we repent for lukewarmness when it comes to praying for others. Have mercy on us, God. Forgive us as we've been sleeping. Forgive us as we've chosen the paths of least resistance. God, would you come by your Spirit and encounter us and even give us a burden, your burden that will not crush us. Help our hearts to beat for that which your heart beats. Our Lord, we realize we can't do this, and so we ask for help. Amen. 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 God bless you. Sorry, I have gone on a bit longer. I will go and repent to the children's church teachers. If anybody needs prayer, if anybody needs to make right with the Lord this morning, I want to invite you. If you want to give your heart to Jesus for the first time, please come to the front. We'd love to pray with you. If you want to recommit your life to God, that's why we're here. Derek, myself, Jolene, Rosita, the elders, we'd love to pray with you. Any other prayer needs, healings, physical ailments, we'd love to pray with you. Otherwise, have an amazing Sunday. Enjoy the fellowship. God bless.